Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were all together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go out with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus, and so he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards out. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him this third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as we consider this story, we consider the resurrected Jesus, we consider the disciples, as always, we pray for insight and understanding into these relationships you're inviting us into with you, with ourselves, and with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're having fun today. That was pretty good, huh? Angela, thank you. Where's Angela? Somewhere. Okay. Oh, Angela, thanks for being back with us. Yes. John, what Alex didn't mention is that he's also the captain of our softball team, which has its first game tomorrow. So, John, we're excited to play for victory tomorrow. Great to see everybody. We are in that moment where we're still reflecting on the implications of the resurrection. And so our story today comes, as you heard, Jesus' third appearance to his disciples. He's up at the Sea of Galilee now. Beautiful place, by the way. And I'm going to keep talking about this at least for the first year. So as some of you know, I was in Israel last year, Egypt and Israel and Jordan. It was amazing. Anybody been to the Sea of Galilee before? Okay, some of you, beautiful place, incredible place, out kind of in the countryside, much hillier than I imagined, really beautiful, small, as we mentioned in 9 a.m., the Sea of Galilee is a little smaller than you might imagine, beautiful, incredible. And so Jesus' headquarters, for all intents and purposes, was in this very small town of Capernaum. And so the disciples have gone back. Most of them are from Galilee. And so they've gone back home now to continue to reflect on the implications of the resurrection. And Jesus shows up. But before that, disciples are sitting around, and what they do when they sit around is go fishing, because that's what they are. They're fishermen, and so they get in the boat, they go out fishing. It doesn't go well, as the story said, no fish. Jesus shows up, they don't recognize him. This is a theme, by the way, in the post-resurrection experience. If you remember the day that Jesus was resurrected, Jesus went out and he was walking to a town with some other disciples, and they didn't recognize him either. So you have this theme of people not recognizing Jesus after the resurrection. Okay, so now he shows up on the shore, 100 yards. You know, that's a ways out, but it's not that far out. They should have been able to tell who Jesus was. They didn't. Okay, so he's on the shore. You heard the story. Net other side, things go well. I love that it's 153 fish. Very specific how many fish were in the net. And so Peter jumps out, which, you know, seemed unnecessary because it sounds like the boat just followed him, you know. But anyway, that's how Peter did things. And so Jesus has prepared on the shore breakfast. Now, breakfast is one of my three most favorite meals of the day. I love breakfast. There was some debate at 9 a.m. whether fish works for breakfast. I mean, what do you all think? Fish for breakfast? Okay, all right, I'm more of an egg guy, although someone said you could have fish and eggs, which was, a good, amen, yes, we got an amen. Okay, anyway, so Jesus has prepared fish and then bread, and if you know anything about the New Testament, bread is a big deal, and certainly in Israeli culture and Hebrew culture, bread, as it is in most cultures, bread is a big deal. So Jesus has some bread and some fish, and he has made breakfast, which is, again, one of my favorite scenes of Jesus, who has made breakfast. I mean, that's really endearing, right? So they've been out working hard all night. It hasn't gone well. Jesus has breakfast for them when they get in, and so they eat the breakfast together. Jesus breaks bread again for them. Then they have this interaction where Jesus is addressing Peter. Now, if you remember in the gospel story earlier, Peter is the disciple who denied Jesus three times. And so some Bible students have said that there's some connection here between with Jesus asking Peter three times if he loves him. And this is kind of reminiscent back to Jesus denying or Peter denying Jesus three times. And so we won't get into that interaction now. We just read it together. What we want to talk about is what happens after that. So at the end of that interaction, Jesus is kind of quizzing Peter. Peter gets a little disturbed that he's asked three times. And then Jesus says this: "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." And Jesus said this according to John now. So John is writing this account. So John is now commenting on what has just happened. He said, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So Bible students say that this idea of stretching out your hands, which Jesus said, is an allusion, and is an allusion in other places in first century Greek to crucifixion. So basically Jesus is prophesying again. Now he had already predicted something in the future about Peter when he predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Now he's predicting it again. So we have another theme here. So Jesus is predicting what is going to happen with Peter, that his hands are going to be stretched out. He's going to be forced to do something that he really isn't going to be looking forward to. Historians say that indeed in the late first century, Peter was crucified. There is a legend that Peter did not want to die in the same way Jesus died, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. Crucifixion is bad enough on its own, upside down, not great. That's somewhat legendary, but the idea that Peter was definitely crucified is strongly supported by early church history. And so, again, Jesus is predicting what's going to happen with Peter. And so after saying that Peter is not going to be able to control his ending, if you will, Jesus says this to him, "Follow me," which is pretty profound, I think. So here Jesus, who has himself been crucified, rested, rose again, is now telling Peter, one of his hardcore three, you're gonna experience the same thing. You're going to experience persecution and you're going to end up being a martyr for me. But then still invites him to continue to follow him and be a disciple. And so we have this case of Jesus preparing his disciples to be ready for anything, including martyrdom. And, you know, I think it's important to note here that Jesus is not just trying to stir up persecution. You know, there are those religious people who like to be persecuted. It makes them feel good. You know, so Jesus is not saying go out and be persecuted for the sake of being persecuted because it's going to make you feel more special. In fact, we have a bunch of places in the Bible where that is restricted. Paul, later, an apostle of Jesus later, he says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't go out and try to be a martyr or stir up things to get people against you so that you can feel religiously superior. He says, Paul again in Hebrews 12 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. And so don't go out and stir up martyrdom. Jesus is not implying this, but there is the assertion that, hey, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, then it may have implications for you. Now, in the first century, in the cultural and political environment that Peter was going to be functioning as a disciple in, saying that Jesus is Lord, in other words, Jesus is the top, he's the most important, had real implications. Because the Roman emperor expected that his subjects were going to claim that he was Lord, that he was the highest, that his rule, his law was the highest law that anyone would abide by. So for another person or another movement to basically contradict that had real implications. And so indeed, that's what happened. We believe it's the Emperor Nero, who was somewhat tyrannical, was in charge when Peter died, and many, many other martyrs who were followers of Jesus died during this period because they would not bend the knee, if you will, to Nero and the Roman emperor. So Jesus was absolutely right. Following him had real implications for people. And the assertion is that anyone who follows Jesus and proclaims Jesus as Lord could be in a situation where they are going to experience, if not martyrdom, some kind of persecution. Now, I think it's important to stop here just for a moment and say that sometimes with this thinking in mind, Christians, especially Western Christians, and I think this has been a particular issue for American Christians, we have a trend to claim persecution about things that are not persecution. This is kind of a weird trend that's happening in the United States in particular, where, like, you know, social or political issues are happening, and so everybody, you know, people are proclaiming persecution. And, you know, not everything is persecution. Okay, we want to recognize that. And I think this is also a good place to note that we do need to recognize the difference between cultural Christians or cultural Christianity and the follower of Jesus. All right, there is, especially in Western culture, a movement, if you will, of cultural Christianity. Okay, and cultural Christianity refers to a Christianity that is primarily shaped or influenced by norms or traditions of society, right, rather than by the teachings of the Bible. Right, so if you, and this happens, I think, or the danger of this happens in any culture that has been influenced by a religious system for a long period of time, that the traditions and the norms become more influential or more powerful than the actual teachings themselves. So you have a movement of cultural Christianity that many people have bought into that doesn't resemble the teaching of Jesus at all. In fact, in many cases, it's like exactly the opposite of what Jesus is talking about. So in cultural Christianity, you have an emphasis on identity over practice. Many times there's minimal actual religious experience. Ethical and moral values are derived from the culture, not from the originator. So in this case, Jesus. And so this issue of cultural Christianity is a really, really powerful influence right now in particular, and we need to be aware of this. There is a difference between the cultural Christianity that we are aware of and the truly being a disciple of Jesus. Two almost diametrically opposed and different experiences and movements. And so Jesus is calling us not to be cultural Christians, but to be disciples of him who love and embrace the teaching and the action of he himself, okay? And again, the implication is there that if that is the case, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to be committed or devoted to following Jesus, this can have real social impact for you. So this assertion that Jesus is making to Peter, that he is going to face martyrdom or persecution, this is not the first time that Jesus tells his disciples that, you know, following him is actually going to be difficult. It's going to create challenges. In Luke chapter 14, this is Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, Jesus says this. So this is back, you know, while Jesus was teaching. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, and Jesus, by the way, is hilariously, like, in one sense, the worst marketer of himself on the planet, you know, because usually marketing, you're trying to, like, make it how awesome it's going to be to follow you or to choose this thing or buy this thing. Jesus does not do that. So he turns to this large crowd that's following him and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. I mean, that is a strong word, right? If you're inspiring people to follow you, I mean, is that the way that you're going? Is that your marketing plan? If you don't hate father or mother, wife or children, brother or sisters, yes, even your own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That is a strong word. By the way, Wilson, you got the whole family here. Really nice to see you. Indiana is in the house today, right? Okay, very good. Let's give a hand to Indiana. Thank you for being here today. Glad you're. I hope you're having a good time in New York. Okay. All right. So, back to a person not hating mother or father. I didn't mean that. Sorry. Yeah. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. Okay. Okay. All right. You cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. And he goes on, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is Jesus' own words. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower, Jesus says. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Jesus is talking about counting the costs. Like, what are the implications of being a follower of Jesus? And then he says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. It's a hard word. So when Jesus is talking to Peter and saying, hey, you are going to experience challenges, and one of those challenges is you are going to be stretched out and you are going to die. This was not the first time that he said following him has challenges and adversity. And so, in fact, according to Jesus, being a follower of Jesus means that you are going to experience adversity. Again, not adversity that you manufacture on your own so you can feel more religious about yourself, but adversity is going to come. And so, being a follower of Jesus requires a devotion that transcends other priorities that you may have in your experience. That is what Jesus is saying, okay? So that leads to our big question today, and that is what gets in the way of a person's ability to have that kind of devotion, a devotion that transcends any other priorities, all right? That's the big question. So we got to wrestle with that, and I would respond with this, that the first thing that gets in the way is a fear that we will appear to be wacky or radical, if you will, and that fear is real. At least for now in the Western world, it's unlikely that any of you are going to face martyrdom. There are places in the world where, you know, if you proclaim Jesus as Lord, if you're going to be like, that's my top priority, it is going to have real implications that might lead to real persecution and death. But for most of us in the Western world, that's not going to be the case. But that doesn't mean that you won't face adversity if you're really committed to being a follower of Jesus. I know some of you who you've confessed faith in Jesus, and it's had implications for your work life or your social life, especially here in New York. You know, that confession can make you a little bit of a weirdo to your workmates. So if they find out, wait, you go to church, and oh, wait a second, you're going to church and it's on a Saturday? This is odd. This is weird. Who are you? That has implications. And so this feeling or this sense that we are going to be identified, or you're going to be identified as some kind of radical or some kind of weirdo, or may have actual implications for you, socially, work-wise, whatever. And we don't like to feel like we're being identified as a radical. Don't get me. Some people love to be identified as radicals, right? But for many of us, that's the last thing that we want, to be identified as radical. And so that fear that we are going to be perceived as being radical can inhibit our ability to be really the devoted follower of Jesus that he is calling us to be. Ironically, by the way, I mean, if you would, in what sphere can you be culturally okay being a radical? How about sports? In sports, it's okay to be radical, right? We call fans fanatics. You can be fanatical in sports. You can paint your face, right? I don't know, Brooke, have you ever painted your face at a... I could see that happening at a game of some sort. Anybody else painted their face? Okay, Alex? No? Okay, it's fine to be fanatical with your sports team. There are areas where being fanatical is okay, but certainly when it comes to religion, that can be very uncomfortable to be identified as a radical. And so this fear inhibits our ability to really be devoted, because what is going to happen if people see us in this way? Secondly, our ability to really be devoted at the level that Jesus is inviting us into can be inhibited because we have an impression that devotion requires only or primarily seriousness and sadness. Religious communities can be very good at this. You know, like, you're not really religious unless you're really, really sad and really, really down and really, really serious, right? If there's any laughing, that's clearly, that is not religious enough. Something is going on. And so this is a real argument, like, unless you're serious or sad, that you're not really religious. But for some of us, that's just, we can't imagine always being serious and sad, and so this idea of being devoted just doesn't click with us because we enjoy laughing and joy and other things. And this is really a problem because Jesus invites us into an experience that is full of joy, right? And in fact, you can make the case that joy is one of the primary foundations to Christianity, to what Jesus is inviting us into, that you can have real, real joy. Now, joy is not always synonymous with happiness. It doesn't mean that everything is always going well, but Jesus promises that he can give joy even amidst sorrow, even when things aren't going well. And so the idea that we always have to be miserable or sad, some religious people are really good at this, of always really, really repealing, feeling down and sad, and there are reasons for this. Communities get into this. I mean, have you ever been in a church community? You walk right in and you're like, oh boy, these are some sad people. And then they go out of their way to be extra sad and serious. And their Bible study is always very serious. And they're talking about things, and you're like, what is wrong with these people? Can we mix it up a little bit? I hope, by the way, when you come to the Avon Hope community that you experience some joy here. I hope you've laughed today. Have you laughed today? We need more joy in our experiences. Jesus is inviting us into a movement that is rooted in joy, not sadness and seriousness, always. Is there a place for that? Absolutely. But Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice, Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant. And everything in them, let all of the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes, and he comes to judge the earth. And by the way, judging the earth, that's supposed to be a joyful thing. God is coming to make things right. Who doesn't want justice in the world? Justice is coming. Let's be excited about that. Let's have joy for that. And so religious communities or a Christian religious community, a community that's dedicated to following Jesus is one that should be highlighted by its joy. Sadness, sorrow, seriousness. But this joy, again, transcends other things. If joy, this is joy even when things aren't going great. We're told in Acts chapter 5, this is a little later in the story of New Testament church, but we're told that the disciples, in fact, Peter, who Jesus is predicting will experience martyrdom, in Acts chapter 5, it says this, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. They had been arrested because they were, you know, they were again proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and that wasn't going over with the political powers that be. And so the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And so day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is what Jesus is getting at. When you confess faith in him, you're able and capable of having joy even when you're not happy, even when things aren't going like you wish they were going. And that's the beauty of the gospel. There is joy even amid sadness, even amid sorrow. And so be people of joy. Don't let that inhibit your ability to be devoted. Finally, we have a hard time being devoted because we have a misunderstanding about the relationship between rules and relationship. And so again, Christian communities and Adventists, the Adventist community in particular, this is a church from the Adventist tradition. We love a good rule, but when a rule gets in the way of relationship, that is problematic. And so when you put rules above relationship, that is a real, real issue. And so Jesus is not inviting us into a religion that is based in rules, but in relationship. And when we get that mixed up, that can inhibit our ability to be fully devoted. Because who wants to be devoted to a bunch of rules? Some people like that, and it works for them for a while. But when you can't keep up with the rules, it becomes depressing and oppressive. The good news is Jesus is inviting us into an experience that is not rule-based, but relationship-based. So these are the roadblocks, and there are others, to being devoted, to having that devotion that is going to transcend other priorities. So how do we overcome these roadblocks? How do we become followers of Jesus who are devoted despite what the future may behold? This leads us back always to Jesus himself, right? Jesus, who was devoted and was not trapped by priorities other than the priority of building this relationship with you and me. Jesus was committed to us. And so we can take heart that Jesus has done before us what we are invited to do, what he's inviting us to do. He's not asking us to do something that he hasn't already done. In Matthew chapter 26, we read this. Jesus is to be arrested. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just been praying, and the soldiers are coming to arrest him. And we're told that this happens. He says, "Do you, Peter," you maybe remember the story, Peter, who we've been talking about, who was the key figure in our text of emphasis. As the soldiers come, Peter takes out his knife, cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers that's coming, one of the police that are coming to arrest him. And Jesus is like, "Whoa, that is not what we're doing here." And so Matthew chapter 26 is where we continue this story. Jesus says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" See, this is Jesus who has his priorities correct, right? He's not putting other things above his devotion to the work that God has given to him and the devotion that he has to us. I can call in the forces and take care of business if that's what we're doing. These soldiers, these police before men, they are nothing. We can take care of them, but that's not what we're doing. Verse 54, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Jesus had his priorities right. He was committed. He was devoted. And the good news for us is that because Jesus was devoted to the work of God and devoted to us, as we confess faith in him, he is able to empower us to have devotion and commitment that we do not inherently have on our own. See, God, Jesus is never asking us to do something that he hasn't already done. But in this case, he's not just asking us to do something that he's already done. He's saying that with him, we have power to do that which we cannot do on our own. Peter did not, you know, after Jesus had this interaction with him and said, hey, you know, you're going to be stretched out and you're going to be crucified, follow me. He then just didn't leave him on his own to say, okay, like, figure it out. Figure out how to be a devoted follower of me. We're told that the Spirit came on Peter, and Peter was empowered to be the kind of person that he wasn't inherently able to be, and that's because he confessed faith in Jesus. Jesus, he's called Jesus Lord. When we confess faith in Jesus, he's able to empower us to do that which we can't do on our own. Jesus says, is not calling us to do something that he hasn't done himself, but he's also calling us to be empowered by him so we can do that thing. Jesus was totally committed for us. He invites us into a committed relationship with him in turn, but then promises to give us power so we can be the devoted followers of Jesus that he's longing for us to be. We are not alone. Christianity, following Jesus, is not a solitary experience where you read and you study and you learn and then you manufacture or you get it together on your own. There are religions that promote that idea, like you've got to read and you've got to study and that's what happens for you. That is not following Jesus. Following Jesus is about confessing faith in Jesus, and then he empowers us to be the kind of people that we long to be in the most cases. And so this is the invitation for us today as we live in the shadow of the resurrection, in the light of the resurrection, that we can be the devoted followers of Jesus that he's calling us to be, not by stirring up our ability to be devoted, but by confessing faith and letting God do what only he can do in our experience. And so, as always, our prayer is, may God do this in us today. Amen.